Our sermon title is Defined by the Gospel, and our speaker will be ministry intern Steve.
Let's pray. Father, just as we've been already praying and singing, Father, we just need you. Some of us here are just, longing to taste once again that glory to be brought to our knees and that deep wonder and worship before you. Some of us may be hurting and struggling and want to know your comfort and your love, your gentleness. And some of us need to repent. Some of us are holding on to that, the rebellion, that pride and independence, unwilling to submit and surrender to you. But Lord Jesus, you are Lord, you are God, be sovereign over us. Again and again, come down in your glory and your majesty and show us and remind us once again we are just ashes and chaff beneath your feet. Yeah, but you are good and you are gracious and you are kind. Yeah, pierce us. Give us a taste of that life. And we thank you. We praise you. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. All right, so last time I was up here, I was talking about what it means to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. And I pointed out that the key to understanding that verse 27, is it's in the loaded word gospel. And we saw that the gospel encompasses the entire life of the believer. It defines you. It's not just that Jesus Christ died for your sins. It's not just about the forgiveness of sins. Because if that's the entire understanding of the gospel, it's too small to sustain you through this life, let alone bring you into the next life. The gospel defines, who we are, whose we are. And it's the good news that Jesus Christ is our God, our King, and our Master. Now, the gospel is the good news that Jesus Christ is our God, our King, and our Master. And that's just basically it, nothing new. But I can't tell you how stressful it was for me preparing, this message, trying to think of a way to explain gospel in a few words, in a short sentence. How do you capture the depth and the breadth of it? That, one word, it captures what Jesus did in the past on the cross to save us, to redeem us, to buy us back from judgment. Jesus owns us. It's, Jesus making that claim, gospel. He's making that claim over us. Gospel, it captures the life. We live in the present now by the Holy Spirit. We live by trusting in Jesus to provide for us. We're living by trusting in Jesus to strengthen us to do His will, to obey Him. And gospel also captures the future we live for. Eternal life. The hope of standing in the presence of God to know that perfect joy. Gospel is so huge. It's life-defining. Because, if you really are saved by this past act of Jesus on the cross, then there are repercussions in the present and into eternity. And it changes everything because everything is demanded from you. Everything is taken from you. And this radical nature of the gospel is captured, through life and death metaphors. in the Bible. You know, Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. You know, I'm dead. I'm dead, but it's Christ who lives in me. Jesus says similarly, you have to take up your cross. I mean, you're getting ready to die. You have to hate your own life. You have to lose your life on earth for his sake in order to save your life for eternity. I mean, that's the only way to capture the gospel. It defines our life. Because when we surrender to Jesus as our King and Master, we're giving up our lives. To gain the life that God offers. Now, I summarized gospel to explain, you know, verse 27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. So Paul is saying, you know, in light of how worthy the gospel is, live in a manner appropriate to it. Because Jesus Christ is your God and King, live in a manner appropriate to that reality. And it's this verse that's the main point of our passage today. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11 is only continuing to define what it means to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. Now, verse 1 has four short phrases. Encouragement in Christ, consolation of love, fellowship of the Spirit, and affection and compassion. And the word for encouragement in the Greek can also mean comfort. Comfort in Christ. And the reason I mention this is because when this word is mentioned in reference to God, the comfort in reference to God, it often means salvation. It's a poetic way to describe salvation. So in Isaiah 40, chapter 40, verse 1, is written, comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem. Call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed. And this verse is referring to the forgiveness of sins. Judgment is done. And the promise of God to come to bless and heal Israel. You know, a voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord. Your King is coming. This is Isaiah 40. And the same word that Isaiah uses, comfort, in saying comfort, the Greek translation of that Hebrew is the same word that Paul is using now. If there is any encouragement in Christ. So you can translate it, if there is any comfort in Christ. So I think Paul is saying, you know, if you've experienced that salvation that Christ gives, I think, you know, Paul is using, if you're using the phrase comfort in Christ to describe salvation. If you've experienced the salvation that's only found in Christ, if you've experienced his love, if you've received the Holy Spirit that you're sharing, fellowshipping in the Holy Spirit, if you've experienced affection, compassion, mercy through the Spirit, you know, that's verse 1. It's a reference to the believer's salvation. Verse 2 continues by saying, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. But intent on what purpose? What purpose? What purpose does Paul have in mind? But again, he's going back to verse 27. The purpose of living in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. So Paul is saying, you know, all of you Philippians have the single-minded purpose to trust and obey Jesus as your King. You know, pursue and love Jesus as your only purpose and desire in this life. And encourage each other, love each other, spur each other on in this one purpose. Now, I want to point out how verse 1 naturally flows into verse 2. Because verse 2 is impossible without verse 1. If you haven't experienced the salvation of Christ in that deep comfort, in that deep healing, repentance through the Holy Spirit, then you're not going to have a desire to make Jesus Christ the center of your life. And this is what the church is about. You know, this is why we come together on Sunday. This is why I'm preaching when you could be studying for your finals. You know, this is why we have Bible study. This is why we sing, you know, to express this desire. This is why we have small group. You know, if we know and have experienced that love of Christ? We want more. If you've experienced Christ, He becomes everything because He demands everything. But when Christ demands everything, it's not because He's being cruel, but it's because He's offering that which is so much better. And Paul captured this so well, you know, in Philippians chapter 3, 7 through 8. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For when I have suffered, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. Paul has suffered the loss of all things that he may gain Christ, that he may know Christ more and more. And he compares everything in his old life, everything that he valued, everything that he desired before knowing Christ, he calls it rubbish. You know, literally crap in the Greek. Yeah, the Greek is skubala. You know, it only happens this one time. And yeah. I don't know, I just thought that's fun. That's fun. Skubala. And yeah, I mean, Paul is comparing every source of pride, every sort of worldly source of security, he's comparing to the stuff you find underneath an outhouse. You know, that's like the essence of skubala. It's, you know, it's dung, rotting, it's putrid, it's lumpy. I mean, Paul is, you know, he's using a vulgar word. It's a vulgar word. It's not, you know, it's not foul, you know. It's not, you know, yeah, it's not foul. But he's comparing his old life, everything, as rubbish, crap, skubala. You know, something you put away, something you keep hidden, something you dispose of, something you don't talk about. Unless you actually have a chance to, you know, preach about it, skubala. And, yeah, I was just thinking about Pastor John. And it bothers him immensely when you talk about poop, when you're eating. And he always responds like, ugh, you know, when the topic comes up. And his response is always, you know, why do you have to talk about it when we're eating? You know, you can talk about whenever. Sometimes you have to. Sometimes you're worried or, I don't know, sometimes you have a question. Yeah. But, you know, why when eating? You know, it's disgusting. It's inappropriate. It you know, makes him lose his appetite. And I always get a kick out of it because... I was just talking about it with Pastor John yesterday, because when Pastor John loses his appetite, you know, I gain. When he can't eat, I get to eat more. But I mean, Pastor John is right. It is totally biblical. Why are you talking about it when we're eating? And I think Paul is saying the same thing. Why would I talk about it? Why would I want to look at it? Why would I want to think about it when I have Christ? But in our Christian lives, you know, it's a constant struggle. It's a constant struggle. Just as hard as it is for a Korean not to talk about poop when we're eating, we have to constantly fight to make Christ the most important purpose. It is not worth comparing. It's not worth talking about these small idols in our lives. It's not worth thinking about. It's not worth valuing in comparison to the surpassing value of knowing Christ. You know, our grades, our careers, our relationships, these desires, our pride that we have in thinking how we've made ourselves, you know, how we are in control of our lives. This small sources of pride. pride that we have. And we have to fight to submit these things to God. And it's a constant struggle. But the fact that we are struggling is the evidence that we recognize and desire Christ. We know His worth. We know who He is. So in verses 3 and 4, you know, Paul is pointing out something that's kind of been happening in the Philippian church. Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And the meaning is clear. You know, don't act out of selfishness or for your own pride. You know, don't do things to make yourself look better. You know, so easy, so natural for us to think how much, or to consider how important we are, how valuable we are in the church, or think about what we're doing. But to actually, you know, be thankful for the work of God in our fellow brothers and sisters, knowing that what God is doing in your brother or sister next to you is for the sake of all. I mean, we were talking about this in when we're going through spiritual gifts in our Bible study, but how the way God gifts His people is for the sake of all. And that was something I had to kind of meditate on, to be thankful that what anything that God has given is God has given other person, not to be jealous or not to be compare myself, but to know that this is a gift for the sake of us all. Consider one another more important than ourselves. To be concerned for the benefit of others. And this problem of pride in Philippi, you know, doesn't seem serious yet. Paul doesn't give examples why what he's addressing. He's not really rebuking them. And, you know, actually, I don't see like a big problem in KCZ. I don't know, maybe I'm just too distant or something. I don't hang out with you guys that much. But, you know, I don't really see any big problems of this sort in KCZ. And I'm actually been encouraged of how some of you have been taking seriously this humility, the spiritual humility to regard one another as more important, to have this right heart to love and to serve one another. I feel like it's been the unspoken theme of KCCE this semester. The way, you know, some you're watching your words, the way you're examining your hearts, your motives, the way you guys have been praying and really asking for that humility, really struggling against your own pride. Yeah, and I've been encouraged, and it is good. It is the work of God. And the only way this sort of desire for humility is possible is if you have known and experienced Jesus Christ. Because if you don't know Christ, if the world is all that you have, if there is no hope of reward from God, if there is no eternal life, then it makes perfect sense to be selfish, to put others down in every way you can so that you can establish your own security. If there is no God to provide for you, to guide you, it makes sense to be cutthroat, ruthless. It makes sense to sabotage other people for your own sake. But it all goes back to verse 1. If you have experienced that salvation of Christ, that deep comfort, if you've experienced His love, if you've received that Holy Spirit that convicts you, that transforms you, then you know that God is good and trustworthy. You know that He has eternity, unimaginable riches prepared for you. He has everything set for you. Paul goes on in verse 5 to say, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now Paul is saying, yeah, I think it's kind of like it's kind of bookending what he's saying. You know, verse 1, he's saying, if you've experienced the salvation of Christ, but also in verse 5, he's saying, you know, have this attitude which is also in Christ Jesus. And as my seminary professor says, Paul is presenting Jesus as both the object of our faith as well as the model of our faith. Jesus Christ is not only the God in whom we trust, but he also shows us how to trust God. So, okay. Yeah. So verse 6 is interesting. Although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. And some of you may know that word grasped here means the idea of exploiting something for your own benefit. So we see that Jesus didn't use his divine power for his self-glorification. Jesus didn't use his power to engage in a power struggle with the Father. But that's not what's interesting to me. I think the interesting thing lies in the word although. And this word isn't in the Greek. Literally it says, who existing in the form of God, ing, who existing in the form of God. And it made sense to most interpreters to add although to clarify the meaning. Yeah, like if you just have like a participle existing, you want to know why, how existing, why existing, in what manner existing. But some scholars think it should be translated because. Because Jesus existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God something to be selfishly exploited. And I think this is interesting because it says so much about who our God is. See, in our sinful nature, because we are sinful humans, it's surprising. It surprises us that someone with so much power would not use it for his own benefit. Because we see it throughout the world today. When someone has money or power, he uses it to benefit himself, to satisfy his own pleasures, to live in luxury. And it's natural for us to translate verse 6 with although, because we're sinful humans. It surprises us. Although Jesus is God, he's not using it for himself. He's humbling himself. But I think as we know God more, as we experience God, as we become transformed, conformed into the image of Christ, we realize this is who our God is. It makes perfect sense that Jesus humbled himself. Of course, he humbled himself. Because this is who our God is. This is who he is. He humbled himself into a slave. And it's not because we're precious creation. You know, it's not because he loves us so much. Now, I guess I have to qualify that. I'm just saying, you know, this passage is not about us. Paul isn't putting the emphasis on us, but rather Paul is showing Jesus' love for the Father. His love for the Father. That was the ultimate motive for Jesus to come in the form of man. Paul is revealing something about our King. Even though Jesus Christ is God, it pleased him. It made perfect sense to him to obey his Father, to humble himself. And he did this freely, joyfully. Verse 7 continues, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. How did Jesus empty himself? It didn't mean he gave up anything that was part of his divine nature. Doesn't mean he changed in an essential sort of way. Some scholars actually think empty is more like a metaphor. Whenever this Greek word is used in the New Testament, it's used more metaphorically to show something, consider something of no account. It has no influence, no value. But when Paul says Jesus emptied himself, it's not necessarily he gave up something, but he clarifies that phrase with emptied himself with the phrase, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Now, the form of a bondservant is parallel to the form of God in verse 6. So that when Jesus emptied himself, it doesn't mean he lost something, that was a part of his nature, but that, you know, he became a servant, a slave to God. He gave up his rights as God. He gave up his rights to, you know, dictate and direct creation so that he can be dictated and directed by the Father. He became a part of creation. Yeah, and it's just so hard, like, I can't do justice to this passage. You know, how can you capture the depth of that humility? Someone who, not that he just knows everything, but he is directing everything. Every photon, you know, in the ray of light, every subatomic particle that passes unnoticed throughout the millions of tons of mass of the earth, not only micromanaging, but, you know, macromanaging the defense of the world, the rotations of the planets around the sun. I can't do justice to the humility that God shows. And you can only know it if you know God, if you know that greatness and that majesty of God, the fact that he would give that authority to die on the cross as the, you know, abject example of humility. Yeah. And, yeah, I mean, you're just hung up there on the cross. You're naked. You know, in the movies or pictures, they have a little loincloth to kind of, you know, be decent. But you're naked. You're just suffering in the sight of everyone. And, like, when you're hurt by someone, you know, when someone says something hurtful, like, you want to hide it. You don't want to show them that you're hurt. You know, you want to cry or shout or be angry or punch something. You want to do it in private. But the fact, the shame of the cross, part of it is just so public. You're just there naked. You're suffering. People are mocking you. They think you're disgusting. They think you're scubala. And when you're there hanging there for hours, I mean, you can't, like, control yourself. You're just pooing. You're soiling yourself. And it's just all public. All that nakedness, that raw humanity, is just out there. And as hard to capture or define that or explain that humility, Paul is calling us to have that same attitude towards one another. Paul makes Jesus that supreme example of faith, the bar to whom we strive to emulate. And Jesus also sets himself as the example when you look at how he washes the disciples' feet in John 13. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments, he had taken it off, which is a sign of, you know, being a servant, because a servant didn't wear proper clothing. It's like he just wore an undershirt all day and just walked around. And Jesus taking off that garment, he's just showing, you know, it's indecent to be dressed that way. But he takes off that garment, washes their feet, takes it on again, and he reclined at that table, and he said to them, "Do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." John chapter 13. It's this humility that we are to have towards one another, this love that we are to have towards one another. And this shows that we are the disciples of Christ. This shows that God is working in us, that he is conforming us, enabling us slowly, gradually to become like Christ. And the purpose of this humility is to encourage one another. This is that one purpose, to encourage one another to making Christ the center of our lives, living in a manner worthy of the gospel. It should be our joy and our desire to see each other grow in this faith, in this love for God. Humility is not just a command, but it's the result of the work of God in our lives. To joyfully serve your brothers and sisters is only possible by the Holy Spirit who is transforming you into the image of Christ. Yeah, when we're confident in God, when we're satisfied in the love of God, when we have hope in His promises, we can be free from our insecurities, from our pride to serve His people. So I just want to summarize once again, like humility is, we should be humble because it's God's will, it pleases God, just like it pleases God to be generous towards others. But it pleases God because it's who He is. It's who God is. God isn't about showing His power in a selfish or cruel way. It's not about abusing or manipulating His power. But the way God glorifies Himself is by showing mercy. It's by loving and saving sinners. That's the ultimate form of how God has revealed His glory. And because this is who God is transforming us into Him. It is who we are. It is who we're becoming. This humble attitude. Yeah, so I just feel like I'm just reiterating. We understand the value. It delights us. It becomes our desire to be humble only if we know God, because it is who God is. It's who He is. It's His will for us. It's what He's doing in our lives to make us like Him. Yeah, and I think this is a sign of salvation. That this is our desire, that this is our prayer. And I ask you to examine yourselves. Examine yourselves. Is this your desire? You know, are you holding on to some bitterness against what someone has said? And, you know, it is right. People do wrong us. There are real wrongs in our lives that people have done to us or will do. But are you striving to forgive? Are you striving to ask God to help you to forgive? You know, are you holding on to a desire to control or direct your life to like claim your own vengeance, like to get back at other people? Yeah. Yeah, this humility is only becomes clear, only becomes good, only becomes precious if we know who God is, because it is who God is. So let's just take this time to pray. Yeah, I just want to encourage you to examine yourselves. If this is already your prayer, your desire, this attitude, you know, praise God. If this is something you're struggling with, or if it's not your desire, if it's something you don't understand, pray, ask God to reveal Himself to you, because it is so necessarily connected. It's a result of knowing God. Examine yourselves. Ask God to help you to forgive, to be gracious, to consider the needs of others above your own, making that one desire the cry of your heart, that you may live in a manner worthy of Jesus Christ as your King. Let's just pray.